Our scripture this morning is Psalm 52. You'll be looking at the whole psalm, verses 1 through 9. If you have that in your Bibles, great. If not, we have printed in your bulletin for you on page 7 and 8. Psalm 52, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction? But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. Let's pray as we consider this psalm together. Father, we thank you again for your grace in our lives and for giving us this wonderful hymn book of the ancient Israelites. Lord, would you speak to us this morning through this psalm? Would you show us our sin? Would you show us our need for you? And would you show us Jesus, him crucified, him resurrected, him exalted for us? We ask in his name. Amen. Well, last week I talked about Psalm 51 and talked about how it's rare to have a psalm that has such a specific superscript that tells you exactly what was happening. And then, of course, I should have looked ahead the next week because this is another one of those rare ones. It is rarer than you think. But this is another one of those times when we know exactly what David was thinking about when he was writing one of these psalms. It's not about his own sin this time. It's about the sin of someone named Doeg the Edomite. And I'm really trying not to say Doug when I read the word D-O-E-G. I want to say Doug. Doeg. I'm glad there's no Dougs here in case they're offended. But this is really about something that happens in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. It's when David was a younger man. He had been anointed king, but he was still split from Saul, who was still the recognized king of Israel. And you may remember the story about how David and Jonathan, Saul's son, were like brothers. And of course, Jonathan is killed, and David is on the run. What happens in this story, to give you the preface in 1 Samuel 21, is David goes to a priest named Ahimelech, and he goes to him for help. He requests food. He requests a weapon. He has no weapons. He's on the run. He needs help, protection from Saul. And Ahimelech doesn't ask a lot of questions. He simply just knows that David has always been the most faithful servant of Saul's. And David doesn't let on what he needs provisions for. He even takes the sword of Goliath, which must have been quite a big sword, by the way, and leaves. But when all this is happening, this conversation between Ahimelech and David, there's this man named Doeg the Edomite, and he's introduced as Saul's sheep herder. So this is a kind of a chief shepherd. And so it just mentions that he happens to be there and listens to this entire conversation. And if you're reading this and you don't have chapter 22 in front of you, think, why did the writer mention this? Well, the scene then shifts to Saul, and Saul is feeling, this is some time later, it's not necessarily the next day, there's at least a few days, passed. And Saul's feeling sorry for himself, and he says, no one ever tells me anything, and everything's happening around me, and no one's helping me govern. No one tells me where David is, what he's up to. And that's when Doeg the Edomite speaks up and says, oh, I know where David is. I can help you there. He was talking to Ahimelech. And when, of course, Saul finds this out, he goes into a rage, which is kind of his default mode, and then actually goes to Ahimelech and threatens to kill him. And Ahimelech says, well, Saul, I don't know what to tell you. David's always been your most trusted servant. I trusted him with this information and trusted that what he was saying was true. What's amazing, if you read the story, is then Saul then orders his men to kill Ahimelech and his fellow priests, and they won't do it. They will not lay a hand on him. But then helpful Doeg is there, and he raises his hand and says, I'll do it. He not only kills Ahimelech, he kills 85 other priests that day. He puts an entire town of Nob, I couldn't help think of Nob Hill, but of Nob to destruction, including men, women, children, and beasts. exactly like the Israelites put to destruction the towns they were supposed to when they took the promised land. It's a real sense to show that Doeg is really waiting to show his chance to prove himself to Saul as a man who's really loyal to him and not to the Lord. And so this is what happens when David hears this, of course, in the story, in 1 Samuel 22, he takes on the only survivor of this assault is Abiathar, I believe his name is, Ahimelech's son, a fellow priest, and he promises to care for him for the rest of his life and feels guilty in some ways because it's his word and his plea to his father that caused his father's death. And so this psalm really then goes on to describe what David was thinking and feeling. And really, it's a sense, I don't think any of us have ever had that kind of betrayal, but all of us have been betrayed probably before in one way or another. And of course, many of us have seen evil people go on to receive awards, to receive prizes, to receive glory in the world's eyes. So I think many of us, I hope all of you, can relate to this in some way, even in a small way, of seeing someone do evil and be considered and commended for it. I think that's what David is talking about here in this psalm. So I'm going to go through the psalm just verse by verse. The first verse actually is really just a topic sentence. It's a series of contrasts. It says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." This psalm is going to be about a contrast between evil and good, between evil and God, really. It's the hare and the tortoise. It's boasting of evil versus being patient. Right? You see there, the boasting of evil is contrasted with the steadfast love of God. Sometimes I think we think we feel a need to boast because we want to prove ourselves or show ourselves off. But the steadfast love of God, even just the term is steady. It's unspectacular. But it's hard as a rock and steadfast. And that's really what's being contrasted here. It's kind of almost like I was mentioning dogs. Many of us have dogs. You almost imagine like a really barky dog that wants to prove itself, right? That it's has a bark that's bigger than its bite. I'm sure many of you have seen dogs. Maybe your dog is like that. Versus kind of the slow hound that's very sure of himself and knows what he's doing and is happy to be, is comfortable in his own skin. That's what's happening here. This is a contrast between a spectacular worldly glory that Doeg is representing versus what David is representing in the steadfast love of God. That contrast continues in verses 2 through 4, where we learn more about Doeg and how David describes his character. I call it a portrait of wickedness. "Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." Sure, none of us want these words to be put on our graveside. None of us want this to be put on our epitaph or tombstone. But look first, just a couple of words there. Love. Notice the word love is used a couple times. Look at what this man loves. He loves evil. He loves words that devour. He loves evil. That's the first thing it said. He actually loves it. He loves what is wrong. He likes to take what is truly not true and try to pretend like it is true. That's what Doeg is all about. That's what the world is like. The world celebrates those things that shouldn't celebrate, embraces those things which shouldn't embrace. But look at how particularly he loves evil. Look at the way it's expressed over and over again. It's about words, right? A tongue that plots destruction, a sharp razor, right? A deceit. Lying is mentioned more than once. Words that devour. Imagine if Doeg had Twitter, what he would be like today. And so it's a real reminder to us about the power of words. And not just their destructive nature. I mean, James chapter 3 warns us about that, right? There's particularly what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to read that. I encourage you to read the James passage sometime, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment, beginning in verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus is talking, having a tete-a-tete with some of the religious leaders of the day. He says these words: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." That fruit, by the way, could be words. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Keep, remember that phrase. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Jesus talks of the power of words here. He says they just, most of all, how they can be destructive, that they'll be judged. Every careless word, if that doesn't terrify you, you didn't hear what I said, every careless word. I have so many careless words that I'm ashamed of, I can't imagine what it would be like. And they're all on tape in God's eyes, so to speak. But they also notice that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you speak destructive words and you speak lies, that only tells you what's going on in your heart. It's an indicator of what's going on in our hearts. And so it's not that Doug just simply is being a mean guy, but he's actually just, you just don't understand him. He's a good guy at heart. And when people speak evil words, that means they are evil, that they love evil, that somewhere in that heart of theirs, they treasure what is not right, that they do not love the truth. May that be a warning to us all. Even in James chapter 3, when he talks about the power of the tongue, he says, brothers, this should not be so. Meaning brothers and sisters, people, men and women in the church, fellow Christians, we should not be like the people of the world. So dear friends, I just warn you and exhort you, be careful with your words. Particularly, I think, with family. Isn't that where we usually start? Isn't that when we're usually the most careless? And then outside that as well. The power of words, the destruction of the words, they display the heart. Make sure your words match what you truly say that you love. That's verses 2 through 4. This is interesting, by the way, that he doesn't talk about the fact that he slaughtered these priests or they did these destructive things. It's the fact that he used his words to destroy and show that he was evil. And then moving on to verses 5 through 7, David talks about the certainty of judgment. These words, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. I don't know if I've heard this from somewhere or God just gave this to me, but at the end of the day, there will be an end of days. At some point, there will be a judgment. At some point, there will be judgment. When the words will stop, the Twitter feed will stop. Our reckless words will stop. And God will take action. In the Psalms, this is one of the reasons why there's lament psalms. The psalmist, whether it's David or other psalmists, they always believe very strongly that God is going to judge us one day. And so why is it that the wicked prosper? It seems so wrong to us. And that's what he's trusting in here. Verse 5, look at the way it's described. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. You're going to be made homeless in the land of the living. He will break you down. He will be your enemy. And he will snatch and tear you from your tent. No matter how strong you are, you will not be able to withstand his judgment. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. And not a laugh of sneering or derision, as in he's finally getting his. Without realizing, of course, we too are sinners. There's a sense in which this is finally, you can't help but laugh because of how silly it is. Why is it silly? Because this man in verse 7 would not make God his refuge. He'd not make him his identity. Instead, he trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. The pursuit of gain in this life. The winners shall become losers and the losers shall become winners. That's the way I put it. I'm sure everyone thought in Saul's retinue that Doeg was a really smart guy. Look at him, the way he was there when David spoke to Ahimelech, and then he, right at the right time when Saul was at his weakest, he spoke up. That's a clever man. I'm sure that CNN and MSNBC and Fox News were on that at the time and talked about how great he was. But not in the eternal council things, no. Doeg might have been a winner by doing what he did, but not a winner in the eyes of God, and he becomes a loser. And ultimately, those of us who are losers, those of us who suffer, those of us who cling to God even when things don't go our way shall become winners. Worthy to become the ones who laugh, because we can't imagine why you would do such a thing. Why would you make your own destruction your refuge instead of God and God himself? Again, the Gospel of Matthew talks with us in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Just a quick read here. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. It's like this: everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the one who seeks refuge in the Lord. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been found on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's Doeg. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and the great was the fall of it. We laugh because why would anyone want to build his house on the sand when you could build your house on the rock? I think the answer is because no one gets real credit for building your house on the rock. It's much more fun to build your house on the sand and see how clever you are. Oh, wow, you built your house out of tin here in this hurricane zone. You are so brave. But then we laugh when it blows down, because who would do that? Because people don't eventually think the hurricane is coming, but it is, for your friends. Judgment comes, certainty of judgment, here in verses 5, 6, and 7. Then verses 8 and 9 wrap it up by showing how David has a place in God's house. He says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." How many of you have heard that verse before? It sticks out. "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. You know, I knew vegetables would eventually come into this passage at some point because I was avoiding them most of the week. But this green olive tree is a very sturdy tree. It's very unspectacular, but it's consistent. It grows strong and steady. And this, David says, "I am like green olive tree." More than just saying he's a green olive tree, notice where it grows. Not in a forest, not in a garden. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." David says, "I'm planted there. That's where my roots are. That's where my identity is. I'm not planted anywhere else. I'm planted in the house of God." You could say that I was a pepperoni stick in the house of God. That's probably more like what I would like, right? I am a piece of candy in the house of God. Name your desired food, but you're planted in the house of God. That's what truly matters. That's where your roots are. That's where identity is. You don't try to establish yourself outside of God's house or his identity in your life. That's what's truly striking here. This reminds me of Psalm 1. Many of you probably have this memorized, but Psalm 1, beginning in verse 3. The very first psalm. There's a contrast between the man who is wicked. Well, I'll just read the whole psalm. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight in the law is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree, maybe a green olive tree, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, a tumbleweed that the wind drives away." So this is a continuing illustration that the writers of these psalms continue to use for us. Be that tree planted in the house of God that grows there and shows his identity there. But notice how David is described here. He describes himself. He's trusting, it says in verse 8, "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." He's thankful, it says, "I will thank you forever." Notice what else he is. He's patient. "I'll wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." These are very unspectacular things to be. Thankful. Trusting. Patient. These are not things the world rewards. You're not going to see a lot of advertisements today on the television or on the internet that are going to encourage you to be thankful or encourage you to be trusting. Well, maybe trusting, but trust the wrong things. Or especially patient. No one's going to say, "You might want a new car today, but you should really wait to buy a new car from us when you really need one." No one's ever going to encourage you to do that. Not the world. But David does. He encourages us in that way. There's a great quote in James Montgomery Boyce's book on this passage from Charles Spurgeon, the British preacher from the 19th century. he writes these words, "Before or among the saints, David intended to wait, feeling it to be good for both for him and then and them to look to the Lord alone and wait for the manifestation of his character in due season. Men must not too much fluster us. Our strength is to sit still." Let me say that again. "Men must not too much fluster us. Our strength is to sit still." Boy, I don't feel that way at all. I want to do something, right? I want to get up and do something for the Lord. I want to show these evil men that they are wrong. But he says, that the psalmist is telling us, our strength is to sit still. "Let the mighty ones boast. We will wait on the Lord. If their haste brings them present honor, our patience will have its turn by and by and bring us the honor which excelleth." I have a hard time waiting for the Lord. I'm really helpful to God, I think. Maybe you feel that way. I can help. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, right? Sometimes the kids want to help us tear down, or they help out at home, and we have to clean up behind their help, right? Our strength is to sit still, Spurgeon says, to be patient, to wait. That's really hard for me. I bet it's hard for you too. Be a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. Be patient and trusting and steadfast. You will be thankful forever. Note says, because you have done it. What has God done? Get to that in just a minute. So it's really a contrast as we conclude between verses 2 through 4 and verses 8 through 9. Are we going to be more like Doeg or more like David? Notice it's really about identity here. It's what Doeg loves and where he lives, right? Doeg loves evil. He loves evil. He speaks evil. He follows evil. He does what is wrong in order to gain the favor of the king. But David lives in the house of God instead. He's patient and steadfast and kind. That's what his identity is. But what about this sentence, "I will thank you forever because you have done it"? What has God done? Well, the sermon is not just called endurance; it's called gospel endurance. And so, this is where the gospel, I hope, comes to mind. You see, Jesus has done it for us. He is the one who is really the tree planted in the house of God. If we are a green olive tree, it's because we are a little bitty green olive tree compared to His green olive tree. He planted it in the house of God. Jesus is that green olive tree. He's the one who's done it. In fact, he changes the narrative just a little bit for us. Let me conclude with this verse from John chapter 15. I'm sure these words are familiar to you. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Again, another vegetation passage. John 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." What has he done? He's made us clean. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine," Jesus says, "and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Isn't that the gospel? Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You can't even make yourself clean, Jesus says. I've done that for you. In verse 3, he says, my word has done that for you. So, dear friends, when you're tempted to speak evil, when you're tempted to follow the paths of this world, plant yourself in the house of God. And remember that Jesus has already gone before you. In a sense, you are just a branch, and he is the vine. Abide in him, for apart from him, you can do nothing. That's how to endure in the gospel. Be patient, for your strength is when you're sitting still, thankfully waiting for God to act, because he will come. He has already come once to remove your sins from you. He will come again to make all things new. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for the unspectacular and completely true gospel of grace. It's unspectacular in the world's eyes, Lord, but yet you've given us eyes to see how amazing your grace is to us. That you would take sinners such as me and redeem us from the pit and promise to bring us into eternal glory with you one day. Father, we pray that that kind of humility and that kind of boldness you would give us as we share with our neighbors and our friends our very lives, and that we would offer them the gospel, not as proud people hoping to show other proud people how to be more proud, but as beggars showing other beggars where to find food. Lord, may sinners come to learn from us, other sinners, and may we point to the Lamb, the one that saves us from our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.